And volume 6, today is all about the devil. We are on demonology, and it's good to know that these are in the foundational truth, because some of the things we cover in the foundational truth are questions that young Christians will ask when they first come to know the Lord. Unfortunately, some of us never have foundation, and we were never taught these things. And how we come about the Foundational Truth series was firstly from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, which mentioned the foundational principles that when the Hebrew Christians were supposed to start taking meat, they were still back to the elementary foundational principles. And Paul, in writing to them, says, look, he has to rebuild and reteach those things so that they can move on. It's obvious that we need the proper foundation before we can start eating meat or the deeper things of God. And that was one of the sources. Plus, when we did this 14-volume Foundational Truth series, I also looked into the things that I would wish that I had known when I first came to know Christ. Things that would have stabilized me. You know, when you have unanswered questions, it always causes you not to be very stabilized. And then when you look all over the place, in books or in churches for the answer, and there are no answers forthcoming. And so as a result, there are a lot of unanswered questions which when you begin piling up, will intrude into other areas and stop you from receiving more of the things of God. That's why I included demonology among those things, because every Christian would want to ask and say, where do demons come from? How come they exist? And other questions like, why did God let them continue on? And all these questions are now answered in this book. And in 5 chapters, plus I added chapter 6, which is under the permission of God. And in chapter 6, we try to cover in a very simple theological way, as a foundational truth, why evil exists and why God lets it continue to exist. So since, like, we haven't gone into all the details too deep in doctrinal area, but just to touch on what a young Christian should know. So let's go to God in prayer as we consider this understanding on this area. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. We thank you, Father God, that your greatness continues to amaze us. And we continue, Father, to extol your goodness, your mercy into our lives. Establish, Father, once again, your kingdom. Let your kingdom be established. Let your will be done on earth. And let it be so, Father, to those who are here, to those who are hearing the word online, to those all over the world who will in time to come hear this message and this word. For there is nothing that you want more on this earth than your kingdom be established and your will be done. We thank you, Father, that you continue to reveal to each one of us all the wonderful, amazing things that Jesus has done for us and what we have in Christ. But at the same time, Father, we need to know the enemy. But to successfully warfare with the enemy, we need to know our enemy. So we thank you, Father, as we look into demonology today. We ask, O God, that you will pour forth your spirit of wisdom and revelation. Grant that the eyes of the understanding will be enlightened, open and enlightened, that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. Let your word be magnified, as you always say in Psalms 138, that you magnify your word above your name. To exercise authority in your name, we need an understanding and faith in your name. So let your word bring forth that understanding of who we are in Christ, the authority and power that we have in you. We bless you, Father, and we thank you. And let the work of your angels be strengthened in each life. And let the authority of the believer and anointing of the Spirit that go forth, O God. Today, O God, let your people be set free from all the onslaught of the enemy, from all the deception, from all that the enemy come against them in any shape, word, or form. And you, Father God, we release that. And we ask that God, that wherever this word goes, that the enemy be exposed. And not only that, we pray for a freedom. A freedom that is born of your Spirit. A freedom that comes from the Holy Spirit. A freedom from all the enemy's power, authority, and dominion. Set your people free, O God, through this word. Let them walk in the fullness of authority that you have for them. We thank you, Father. Let it be so according to your word. In Jesus' name, and everyone say, Amen. Amen. Now let's look at chapter 1, if you have your book, chapter 1, the origin of demons. There are two possible origin of demons. Now we know the origin of the fallen angels. They were way back before mankind was created. But the origin of demons, that is a puzzle. What are demons? Why do they like to possess bodies? Why do they like to do things that they are doing today? And like in all creation of God and every species and every individual, demons have their own individuality too, even though they are cohorts of the devil. So in chapter 1, we deal with the origin of demons. And in chapter 1, we present to you that Satan's fall and destruction, which is the first section. And in Isaiah chapter 14, and in Ezekiel chapter 28, we know that he was once upon a time an angel or cherub who served God well. Those must have been millions and millions of earth years ago. We do not know the time span. But roughly about a million earth years ago, a rebellion took place. And in terms of the existence of Satan, who was Lucifer before he became Satan, we realize that it took some time before the rebellion came about. So there was a lot of function, a lot of things that they were doing that were okay. But as we saw in the book of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, pride crept into his life. He wanted to be more than what God has created him to be. That tells us something about angels. They have free choice. If they didn't have free choice, Satan could not have rebelled. But apparently when God created all of them, to a certain extent they have free choice. Now they are different from us. They do not experience emotions like us. Nor do they exist in three states of consciousness. They have the consciousness of the spirit and of the spiritual dimension, but we have a consciousness of the physical dimension more than they do. And as you saw in Genesis 6, that some of the fallen angels desired to come among the physical existence, besides with the strategy to foil the coming of Christ, it also says that they look at the physical realm and they wanted that also in that, which they don't have. So that's something that they're very different from us, emotions and the physical dimension. Humans are created to exist in three realms, spirit, soul, and body. But angels are created to exist in spirit and soul. They have their own personality. However, they can take on physical form. But it's only a temporary dimension. They cannot exist like we do exist. Whereas when God created Adam, he actually formed the body before he breathed the spirit in. And that's some of the great differences that they have between us and the angels. But angels do have something similar. They have a free choice. Why did Satan choose to rebel? These are all the things that we summarize for you that will be covered when we do more on theology. But in summary, when you have existed for millions and millions and millions and millions of years, and you haven't actually seen God, it is possible that he began to think that God is the absentee God. And if God is the absentee God, perhaps he really doesn't exist in the way we think he exists. And you think that's hard for an angel to think like that, a fallen angel? We humans will exist for such a short time. The human history is very short. In such a short time, there are humans that deny the existence of God. Why? Because they can't see God. God is not visible to them, nor have they encountered a being who is as powerful as is believed in an actual natural form. And so some humans don't believe that God exists. On what then do they believe? They believe that everything exists by themselves, is always there. The natural world, natural law, everything comes by accident, and one fine day, a spark of electricity, or electrical circuit, got into some amino acids, and life began. The first life began, and so forth. So we got all the brilliant theories to explain. Now, if we humans, who are so limited, so small, and so short in existence, can come up with such brilliant theories, what kind of theories, and what kind of concept do you think beings who exist for millions of years can come up with? So you realize that he thinks that God is an absentee God. And since there is no existence for millions of years, I'll be God, says Lucifer. And that's how the whole story started. And when he tried to be God, not all the angels followed. He had 1/3 of angels and fallen spirits, of spirit beings. And finally, when God acts, and we have touched more about when God acts against evil, when God actually does something, a lot of their power was gone. They could never reach the height of their power anymore. And as I told the story, which I think is appropriate to tell here, that when he got nearly 1/3 of the angels and spirit beings, the universe has an edge. So he goes right to the edge of the universe. Now, we cannot see the edge because we're too far from the edge. But there is an edge. That means if you travel in one direction, you come to the edge of the universe. And at the edge of the universe, before all the other angels, trying to win the other angels over, he tried to prove that he is God. And he commanded some of his fallen angels to go outside the universe to create something. Because they have been working with the power God had delegated to them in some creative manner. And that they have done successfully over millions of years. So when the fallen angels went through the edge, they just disappeared. They ceased to exist. Never came back also. Couldn't. All the other angels, 2/3 of them realized, it's only a created being. There's only one who has a title, I Am That I Am. That title was revealed to Moses. And we don't realize how powerful that name is. I Am That I Am means the one who is self-existing, who doesn't rely on anything, any environment, or any situation to exist. That's God. And being that, he can create more existence. None of the other angels could ever have that title, the self-existing one. Every created being was dependent on creation for their existence. And without realizing it, we're dependent on the life that God is still supplying to his creation. And that was when all the fate of the fallen angels was sealed. Immediately, there was some sort, and when God acts, it's so powerful, it affected all of them. All their powers were reduced, and they were judged. And all the angels, the good angels, were assigned into three categories. The worlds that haven't fallen in the universe were sealed. They can never travel there anymore. The fallen angel. They are guardian angels, guarding those worlds. And then, the worlds that have fallen, all the good angels, they were assigned, and they took over. And they prevent evil from growing anymore. It was held in check. It was judged. And then, a third group of angels became the guardian angels who watched the boundary between the worlds that haven't fallen and the worlds that have fallen. Now, it's not a clear-cut line, but it's the whole universe we're talking about. God also got other special angels that in time He revealed. In this end time, He has revealed a special group of angels, and they have started working with us since phase one. And they are assigned to the work of Christ, especially in the revelation of Christ. And there are more mysteries that God will reveal in time being. Upon the judgment, Satan being stripped of all his power and authority, yet he was still wandering around in the fallen world but cannot do much. Until one day God recreated this whole planet. Now this planet was originally the headquarters of the rebellion. When you look at the book of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, let's look at that very briefly. It has reference to the earth. So Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 14, the fall of Lucifer in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weaken the nations. Now the same verse talks about him weakening the nations. So there was some sort of existence of nations that we know nothing about. Because we know that we never saw that the act or the incident. Man was not created. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of your eye. That's the universe. I will also see an amount on the congregation of the further side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now turn over to the book of Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. And even though it's a lamentation of King of Tyre, in type the prophecy went towards Satan. It says in verse 12, Son of man, take out a lamentation for the King of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub, definitely not talking about men here, who covers, I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. From the reference, it looks like it refers to the planet Earth. So the planet Earth has quite a history. The planet Earth has a prehistory before man. In that prehistory, there were two parts. One part before the rebellion of fallen angels. The second part after the rebellion of fallen angel. Then, when God recreated the earth, which was in Genesis 1, between verse 1 and 2, when did the rebellion occur? Genesis chapter 1, between verse 1 and verse 2. In that gap, those were millions of years. In verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then suddenly, in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Between verse 1 and verse 2 is what we call the gap theory, which we cover in here. Now, not all scholars accept the gap theory, I want you to know that. But if you don't accept the theory, you need your own theory. The best that is, and I still call it a theory, because unless you can prove something, you leave it as a theory. And this is something that we can't prove, nor can you disprove. So it's a valid theory. Unless you disprove it, then it's different. But we have our potential proofs. Firstly, and that's in chapter 1 of the Origin of Demons, in page 5. Under the section, the gap creation theory, he says, the gap creation theory of pre-Adamic civilization based on the fact that the earth was created perfect. And then it became void. And then I give all the Hebrew words. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. Hebrew was Tohu wa Bohu. So, if you're Chinese or Singaporean, right? Tohu wa Bohu. It rhymes with Taufu. So, anyway, the Hebrew word Tohu means waste and or desolate. Bohu means empty and devoid of life. No life. No life at all. So it is Tohu. Wow. Bohu. So no more life. And then darkness is the Hebrew word Hashek, which means absolutely no light. Now, we're not talking about natural light, which is photons traveling as a particle or in waveform. We're not talking about natural light. But we're talking about spiritual light. And you know what spiritual light is? Life of God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. No life could exist outside the light. Only in the light can life exist. God cut off life. Life cannot exist. Which means that no angel could go in. Also. And unless there's a section God create just where the life can exist. And so it tells us here, and the word the face of the deep in Hebrew is Tihon, which means abyss. Now, we need to put Genesis 1 with Isaiah 45 verse 18. Look at Isaiah 45 verse 18. The word Tohu wa Bohu has been used also on natural destruction in a certain way, but not exactly the same manner. Isaiah 45 verse 18, another important verse in this theory. It says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it." And then it says in this verse, "who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other." Now the word "who did not create it in vain," that word there says, God did not create it Tohu wa Bohu. He did not create it that way. So when you put Isaiah 45 verse 18 with Genesis 1 verse 1 and 2, you realize that something happened. Because scripture cannot violate scripture. When two scriptures come together and they seem to contradict, then there's a story to tell. And they go a few interesting scripture, like for example, you've got two scriptures. One scripture that say that Judas Iscariot went to hang himself. Another scripture in Acts says that he fell down and he must something must pierce his belly and his guts spilled out, and that's how he died. So the question, how did Judas Iscariot die? One say he hangs, one say he fell down and died. So when two scriptures come together, you must explain it. Bible cannot contradict itself. And it's easy. You look closer into the word hang, and you realize it is an infinitive. That means he went to hang, but he didn't get to hang himself. In his hurry, people hang with ropes, right? So by what ropes? So he must in a hurry, and he taking a bundle of ropes, you know, to hang himself, and he must trip and fell and die. So that's the whole story. So it didn't contradict. One was to hang, but he actually died when he fell. So scripture says he got it. However, you must tell the story of how you can connect. So the same way in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, God created the heaven and the earth. Then verse 2 says, it became void. Tohu wabohu. Isaiah 45 verse 18 says, God did not create tohu wabohu. So when you put the story together, it enhances the fact that something happened in the gap between verse 1 and verse 2. And that was when the satanic rebellion happened. Now those who, scholars who did not accept this theory, they got different ways to approach it. First, they tried to show that Tohu Wabohu is used in a smaller scale in terms of destruction of cities or etc. in a phrase. But they still have one problem that they haven't solved. The origin of the fall of Satan. So this is a question I ask for those who don't accept the gap theory. Tell me where in the Bible can we fit in the fall of Satan? Which point are you going to put it? Do you know they have no points? So they oppose the theory, but they could not explain something that the theory is trying to explain. So when you're explaining something, going against something that explains is not good enough. You must come up with another theory. You say, I disagree. Yes, it's okay. Freedom of choice, you can disagree. But can you please give another explanation for a phenomenon that we have to explain? In science, it's like, wait, scientific approach. When you see a phenomenon, let's explain it. So somebody will come up with a theory. Then another person will come up with another theory. So there are 3-4 theories, which is good. But you cannot say, you know, I don't believe all your theories. Then give me another one. Because that thing has happened, or is happening, and we need to explain it. So this is a good explanation. I say, there is no other place you can put the fall of demons. You cannot put it after verse 2 because it's already existing. Because he did not fall in the Garden of Eden, the Adam. He was already existing before that. So to put him backwards, you couldn't put him all the way before verse 1. Because verse 1 was God creating. And so, it's between verse 1 and verse 2. You see the tiny little gap there? You know the white page there? The white thing between the two verses? Oh, that's where it happened. In between the lines. And so that's called the gap theory. And I did explain too, I said in this page 5, under the section of gap theory of creation, moreover, the words Tohu and Bohu have been used to describe the fall and destruction of Edom, and I will put it there, Isaiah 34 verse 11. He shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion, Tohu, and the stones of emptiness, void of life. It's used in a smaller context. So I took those verses and examined it too. The prophet Jeremiah described the destruction of Israel as Tohu and Bohu, and completely no natural life can continue to exist. And so inhabitable. It's highly possible that there was a total and complete destruction of pre-Adamic civilization that led to the world becoming without form and void, as in Genesis 1 verse 2. And there is also the use of the word. There's another word there. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, the Hebrew word bara, out of nothing, is used. And it's also found in Genesis 1 verse 21, 27. chapter 2 verse 3, 4, chapter 5 verse 1 and 2, which differs from the word that is in Genesis chapter 1 verse 7, which is Hebrew asa, which means to recreate out of pre-existing material. So there are the Hebrew word, one word that talk about bara, which means God created something out of nothing. And then another word, which in English translate also create or made, but in the Hebrew they understand is like taking something that is there and making it something else. So like when you take, when you make bricks and build a house, you created a house. But we will never use the word you bara the house, because bara means you create out of nothing. But we will use the Hebrew word you asa the house. Then we straight away know you create the house from materials that were available. And so they differentiate between how the creation came about. And the way God mentions it in the verses that follow, it looks like God was recreating the earth from pre-existing material. In Hebrews 1 verse 7. And particularly in reference to the 7-day recreation of the Adamic earth. And all the materials for that exist in that state. So at first Satan fell because he thought God was an absentee God. And Satan was watching when everything was being recreated. And he was already aiming at Adam and Eve. He was already aiming. That is why God tell him to Adam to guard or to watch. Right? We do not know what other conversations have gone by, because the Bible summarizes the conversation. It says, you know, it's not that God only spoke a few sentences to him. Remember, he had fellowship. But Satan was watching. And that was where, in the origin of demons, and we explained here that Satan tempted Adam, and when Adam and Eve listened to his words, and when they fell, he usurped and took all their power and authority. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said of man, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps." In Luke chapter 4 verse 6, when Satan faced Jesus in the temptation of Jesus, he made this statement to Jesus and says, "And the devil said to him," after the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, in verse 6, the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I gave it to whomever I wish." Firstly, it is a real temptation, which means that he actually must be able to give it. Otherwise, it's not a real temptation. It was not just like, you know, something bluff kind of thing, playing a bluff game. He really could give it. But he did say, "It has been delivered to me." When was it delivered to him? When Adam fell. And you can read Romans 5, how since Adam, sin and death reign. Now when you say death reign, you know who has come in. Death reigns. So Satan took over the situation. And he has been active in the human world and the human civilization. Because from at first believing that God, thinking that God was actually God, he thought God was an inactive God. He's all over again. He got a world to himself to try to rebuild his image. Until Christ come. Then you know, okay, God is the active God, but he acts differently. And then we will look at chapter 6. But for now, in chapter 1, we've seen how Satan existed and all those things. And once he has the earth, he began to shake the world. And he almost succeeded within 5 chapters. First 5 chapters of the Bible, he's taken over the whole. That's how fast things took place. Within 5 chapters, It tells us in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 1, Genesis 6 verse 1, it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth. Daughters were born to them, and the sons of God, and these are fallen angels. Say why? Because the word sons of God has been used 4 times in the Old Testament. Only 4. 3 of those times are in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, Job chapter 38. When the foundation of the earth was laid, the morning stars, all this rejoiced. So, 3 times it was used in the book of Job. 1 time it is used in Genesis chapter 6. Out of 3 times it refers to to angels as a whole. So, logically, chapter 6 would refer to angels and not just the sons of Seth, which is another theory people use. And why don't I accept that as sons of Seth? Firstly, it would mean that righteousness and holiness is genetic. That means I'm born of Cain, I can never be good, right? If you say the good line is based on Seth, are you saying that all of Cain are bad line? Then you are also saying that me being good or bad is based on my genetics. If it's based on my genetics, you know what will happen next? I cannot be blamed for being bad. Because I was born bad! Then I cannot take the credit for being good because I was created good! What is that? You know how far we have fallen? And that's what people are trying to do. Our modern world, a lot of people are trying to avoid their own actions by saying that I was born like that. It's in my genes. No matter how your genes are made, free choice will never be taken away. You will always be. I understand, sometimes it's harder to make a choice because of overwhelming influences, including your genetics, but your free choice will never be wrong. And there are good people that came out from the line of Cain too. So that's why I don't accept the biological line of good and bad. And you know why? If you trace, in the end got 8 souls left, right? Noah, his wife, his 3 sons and their wives, 8 souls. The whole earth is populated by 8 souls, correct? Now, if the safe theory is still there, then Noah is on safe. But you know Noah, Mrs. Noah? The book of Jasher and the Hebrew records show that Mrs. Noah is from the line of Cain. Which means everyone is bad! No one can be good! Nonsense. You do have good people. So we disprove the line of Seth theory. Sons of God refer to fallen angel. Because out of 3 times they refer to angels, this first time, which is the 4th usage, as far as the Bible is concerned, refer fallen angels. We got secondary proof. In the book of Peter, there are 2 places in the New Testament that refer to fallen angels in the time of Noah. And it's traced to this incident. So we got proof in the New Testament. Let's look at the epistle of Peter. In the epistle of Peter, we look first at 1 Peter chapter 3. It says that in verse, looking at verse 18 to 21. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few days 8 souls were saved through water. Now, he refers to the time of Noah, And it tells us also in chapter, looking over here, in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, it says in verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them in chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah." Now look at the context. Noah's time again. "One or eight people, a creature of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly," and says, if God didn't spare them, you think God will spare those who go against him? That is his argument. But the fact is, he used it as a historical record. Peter used it as a fact. He used it as a fact that in Noah's time, angels have fallen and they're in prison. Now we know that there are fallen angels that are not in prison today. And they consist of Ephesians chapter 6, one of the categories of the demonic activities. There are four categories of evil. There is the principalities, the powers, wicked rulers of darkness of this age, Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. And the wicked things in the heavenly places. Now, those in the heavenly places, those are the fallen angels. They're still active. And we do know that amongst all the activity is the prince of Persia who resisted Gabriel during the time that Gabriel was bringing some information or revelation to Daniel. So we realize there are fallen angels still active. But those that did what they did in Genesis 6, they are all in prison, according to 2 Peter chapter 2. And then you also have the book of Jude, which is just before the book of Revelation. And it says in verse 6 of Jude, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So the New Testament refers to fallen angels. They are locked up now in chains of darkness. And as a good theologian, you want to explain, when did that occur? It cannot occur during the time of Adam and Eve, because they're still roaming around together with Satan. Of course, some of them who we do not know could have been locked up. But what other point of time in the Bible could it occur? The logical explanation is right in the face, Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God, which are fallen angels, saw the daughters of men, chapter 6 verse 2, and they married them. And another reason for throwing out the sons of Seth theory is this: because the marriage of fallen angels with the human race in verse 4 produced giants. Produced giants. So there was something new, genetics. Sons of Seth producing giants. No way. Something was very different here. But the difficulty of accepting is this, because people find it hard to accept that that these fallen angels got this power to create genetics. Look at it this way. It's not that hard to manipulate DNA when you got millions of years of knowledge and you got powers of creation to a certain extent to manipulate things. So in a sense, they're manipulated until they are able to cohabit with human race. And they've been experimenting it, and they produce giants. And those original giants were really tall. And they were very, very tall. That's where a lot of mythologies of the giants, in stories, in myths, in all the fairy tales or mythologies that have been told almost in every human culture. But it's been perverted, of course. But that's where it all came from. Because once upon a time, they ruled the earth. Everything was destroyed. Now, if the half-breeds have been destroyed, fallen angels are locked up. Human beings who disobeyed in the time of Noah, they all are taken to Sheol or hell. What happened to the half-breeds or quarter-breeds? What happened to this? They could be giants, they could be minute, you know, dwarves, or all kinds of things they experiment with. And they even experiment on animals. They put some sort of DNA into the animals, and that's where, you know, you get this half-human-like, half-animal-like creatures. When the flood destroyed all of them, where did these, I can call them, half-breeds go? In our possible theory, they become disembodied spirits. See, that's what demons are. They lost their body. But spirit doesn't breathe oxygen, so spirits continue. But they are not human, so they're not locked up like human spirits. Neither are they angelic. So these became the demons today. That is one of the theories of the origin of demons. The other possible origin is before the recreation of the earth, in the pre-Adamic world, whatever things were existing or whatever type of creatures were existing, because God did create and populate the world, if they have been destroyed, there's a possibility they also became disembodied spirits. So you've got two possible sources. But most of our sources are from this period of the flood. So we took time to explain the origin of demons and these embodied spirits. Why? Because so that we understand why they want to possess bodies. Why they want to be part of the human body. To use a human. They want to experience again the experiences of what it was like to have a body. Plus, they like to build the world in their image according to their fallen desires. Now, that is important for our strategy against the enemy. And with that, we look at chapter 2, how they influence the world. They are divided into four classes, with Satan hitting that. Let's look at chapter 2 and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says here, put on the whole armor of God, and then he says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our spiritual battle is not a natural battle, but it's an invisible battle taking place. We wrestle against, number one, principalities. Number two, against powers. Number three, against rulers of the darkness of this age. Number four, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, class four are fallen angels. Class four are fallen angels. Class two, called the rulers of this age. They are the one who specialize in possession of humans. Class 1 and class 2 are the smaller ones. And they're just like following and dependent on the class 3. And so, demons tend to be like wild dogs. They go in packs. Their alpha pack is, the minimum is usually a ruler of the darkness of this age. And it is class 3 that specialize in attacking humans and taking control of them. Remember the man who was possessed by the head of the demon called Legion? And according to some count, if you take the Roman counting, a legion, would be at least 3,000 demons that are being led into one human being. No wonder the man was so strong. But Jesus didn't cast out the main guy. And his name was Legion. And when he was cast out, all the demons followed. Because he was the leader of the pack. And you never need to cast out demons one by one. Firstly, there's no Bible verses that say that. I know it's practiced by some deliverance group. But you will have a lot of trouble trying to cast Legion out one by one. Remember the 3,000 when they asked to go into the pigs? So 6,000 pigs died that day. Committed suicide rather than be demon possessed. And you have, if there were 3,000, you have 2 demons per pig. Now that's rough count. Maybe the alpha pig got the most. Whatever. But imagine trying to cast out 3,000 demons one at a time. And if you have to name them one by one, it's a tedious job. Jesus didn't have to do it. And John 14 verse 12 says, the works of Jesus we do, and the greater works of Jesus. So there is never any methodology of casting demons out one by one. You can, through faith in the name of Jesus, cast them all out at once. It's a matter of faith. And all you have to do is deal with the head. The head demon you deal with, that's it. Sometimes people have difficulty, so it's because they do not know, they have not identified the head demon, and they're dealing with the smaller ones. When you deal with the head, the rest have to go. No matter how many of them they are. But they divide it into 4 categories, and the top category is number 4, wicked hosts of spirits in heavenly places. The interesting thing is, many people don't realize that John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote another book. Now John Bunyan, if you remember, he was in prison for the Lord. And it's in prison that he got a series of dreams and possibly visions of the story of Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim's Progress was a story written from some vision and dreams he had of the Christian life. John Bunyan also had visions of the spiritual world. He wrote it in a book. And the book is not freely available, is it? But somebody got me a copy, which was good. And in that book, he went into the spiritual world. And he saw there was a layer of darkness covering the earth. And this layer of darkness will consist of evil beings, he called them. And those were fallen angels. And fallen angels don't like to come to the earth that often. They will only come as they assign and finish a job and go. So the rulers of darkness of this age are the ones that they use. But they like to remain above to influence, to exercise their influence over bigger territories, over the nations. The prince of Persia, that's over a whole area, that's a fallen angel. And they will come to and fro, but when they finish a job, they will go back to their habitation, which they put above the earth. And so we're dealing with those kind of demons that have organized themselves in such a way, in such a manner. In the story of Kenneth Hagin, in I Believe in Visions. In one of his visions, Jesus taught him how to deal with demons. In a vision, Jesus was talking to him and a demon came in between him and Jesus, making a lot of noise. And he was wondering why Jesus didn't do anything about it. In the end, he was upset at this noise and said, "You get up." And then when the demon left, he looked eyeball to eyeball at Jesus and his mind was asking the question, why didn't he do it? That was when Jesus taught him that if he didn't do it, Jesus couldn't do it. And then he repeated in the book, I'm living in vision. He says, no, I heard wrongly, Lord. He didn't say I couldn't. He said you wouldn't. Wouldn't means he could, but he did not want to do it. Couldn't means he can't do it. And so Jesus said, no, he meant I couldn't. Say, why? Jesus can do anything in his theology. And Jesus says, but he has delegated it to the church. And unless the church takes authority, he couldn't. He has delegated, and he being a man of principle, a God who based on principle, cannot violate his own word. So once he has delegated, he will do it through his church now. And that was when Hagin discovered he has to take authority himself. And in the same way, you never pray for God to cast out the demon, you cast out the demon. You take authority. You have been given and delegated authority in the name of Jesus Christ. Your right is when you were born again. And then to learn your authority in the law. And so we talk about three major demons controlling the world events. And then there are three areas that we mentioned in chapter 2, degrees of demonic control. We talk about spirit, soul, and body. And when demons attack the body, we call it oppression. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Let's look at Acts 10, 38. It says here, how God anointed Jesus Christ of Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Now he talks about healing, which is the body. And so there is oppression by evil spirits on the body. Sometimes I've seen it. I don't know what happened, but when I first started coming to Singapore, I remember during our seminars that we used to have in one of those halls, that there was someone who came and a person had cancer in the leg. And when he was walking, I saw a demon clinging to the leg. And so when he came up for ministering, I took authority over the demon. And then I saw the demon run outside the hall, and then I don't know where he went. And maybe he went to have a cup of tea in Starbucks before he went on to somebody else. But anyway, and so then after I told the person, I said, your oppression is gone. So exercise your faith to receive your healing. So sometimes demons would sit on the shoulder of a person. Of course, the person would think, wow, so shoulders so heavy today. Maybe say, now don't any of you take this and go wrong and say, well, heaviness, maybe got demon there. You get up. Yeah. No. Don't jump to everything is a demon. But I have seen them cling to the body, and then somehow they energize something into the body, and it produces tumor or this or that. Now, not all tumors or cancers are caused by demons. Because that is why when God gives the gifts of healing, you notice it's a double plural. In 1 Corinthians 12, gifts, plural, or healings. You know why? There are many causes of healing. Sometimes it could be a reaction to the immune system, or some sort of poison, or things that are not supposed to get into the body that can produce a tumor or reaction. So it could be natural cause. See, sickness could be naturally caused. Sickness can be psychologically caused. Sickness can be spiritually caused directly by demons. And so that is why you need gifts of healing to discern how it is caused. It would be silly, unfair, and completely out of balance theology to jump to the conclusion that everything is caused by demons. However, we need to acknowledge that there are sicknesses that are directly caused by demons. And so they're active in that area. And that's oppression on the physical body. And then we have to invent a word when they're attacking the soul. And the soul consists of your will, your intellect, and your emotions. When they're attacking the soul, we invent the word, you use the word obsession. Obsession. So it's completely controlling. But English being a very liberal, you know, usage thing, you know, we can say that a person, you know, the mind has been possessed to a certain extent. So remember, there's a free, what I call, artistic license in the use of poetic license or whatever in describing something. But in general, for theological accuracy, we call it obsession. To differentiate from true possession, which is the demon actually taking control of a person's spirit. That is a true possession. So demons can attack possession in the spirit, obsession in the soul, and oppression in the physical body. Of course, sometimes people so feel oppressed also, the emotions feel oppressed. So remember, that's because the English words do allow you to use it in that sense. But we just want to draw the line very strictly in theology so we don't cross certain boundaries. Why do we do that? Because we do not believe that a born-again Christian can be possessed. To be possessed, your spirit, your soul, and your body must be completely taken over. However, some obsession looks like possession, because your soul is still inside you, so it looks like inside. Some oppression looks like possession because the demon might slip into the body and they attach into the body from inside, and when you cast a demon, it comes out. So hey, it comes out, so it must be inside. But the question is, which part of your inside? Inside your spirit, inside your soul, inside your body. For theological accuracy, we have to say that possession is in your spirit, obsession is in your soul, oppression is in your body. In an experiential side, they come out. As far as we're concerned, as long as they come out, it's okay. The general word that people use to avoid all this division is, a person is demonized. So that means somewhere they're affected by demons in some form, in some way. Now the question is, if a person is oppressed, a person is... some people say, oh, oppressed not enough, suppressed also, and then depressed. Anyway, so if a person is oppressed, and then they are obsessed, or they are possessed, how do you command? Do you say, let go for oppressed? And then for obsessed, you say, be gone! And then for possessed, you say, get out! Now, don't argue words in this way. Whether they're oppressed, they are suppressed or obsessed or they're possessed, just say, get out in Jesus' name. Come out in Jesus' name. That will do. And so, that's why you have experience where Christians are demonized, but not really possessed. And you say, come out in Jesus' name. And it still comes up. And then people look, wow, Christian can be possessed. Not so accurate in theology. So remember, experience is experience, but when you command, you just tell them to come out and get up. So that's why we need to qualify for theological areas. We talk about in chapter 2, page 12 and 13, three levels of demonic attack. We speak of the first level is to make human slave to the appetite and passion of their body. So they attack from the body side. And most of it is all out there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Pride of life costs more in the soul. The second attack level is in the soul. And demons seek to control the soul. Okay, why would they come at it? Through the emotions, through the will yielding to them, or through an intellectual wrong teaching. Do you know that demons propagate wrong teaching for a reason? When you accept the wrong teaching, darkness has come in. And in Ephesians 4, it talks about the perfect church. Perfect church would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You know where the wind of doctrine comes from? Sometimes not just for man. Sometimes it's demonic doctrine. And I've seen it sometimes when a person accepts the wrong teaching, it's like a black dot that's entered into their soul. And that black dot remains
And sometimes in spiritual vision, it's like, hey, there's darkness in a person's soul. And the good thing about revelation, truth will set you free, Jesus says. You know how the truth sets us free? When you actually believe in something that is true and truth, light comes into you. It's like some part of you got tuned exactly, and light comes forth. So in the spiritual realm, a revelation is a powerful thing. When you have an understanding that is correct according to the word, according to truth in the spiritual world, the light flows, and there's a new level of freedom. Which is why good teaching and correct revelation must always be brought to the body of Christ. And that's what perfect the body and bring more light into us. The more you understand what is true and true, the more you can do things in the spirit, and it vibrates into the natural realm as a reality. Because truth is a reality. And untruth and false doctrine is not true reality, so it's all wrong perspective. Like for example, you could believe that the earth the sun moved around the earth. That is a fact, but it's not true. That is a subjective experience, but not the truth. The truth is actually the earth moving around the sun. And the rotation of the earth produces us a subjective experience as if the sun is rising and setting. But the sun is not the one moving. We are the one moving. For thousands of years, humans didn't have that truth. But once humans have that truth, we can use that to calculate and measure and send rockets to other planets, satellites out, and we could calculate things more accurately. Otherwise, imagine the maths of trying to calculate that. It was so difficult. And something always goes wrong. And so knowing a true fact helps us to invent things, to discover things. The same way with spiritual truth. When we see what is true in the spiritual world, then it gives you a greater access to it. In the natural world, knowing the truth about scientific laws and the laws of physics helps us to invent our modern world and modern civilization. We have created planes that would be a miracle to people 1,000 years ago, correct? 1,000 years ago, people said, wow, what is that thing flying? They didn't believe it. We can fly. Knowing natural truth has created this modern world with so many inventions because we know how things work. Knowing spiritual truth is the same thing. It gives you the power and ability to function in dimensions that you never know you could function before. And that is why they attack with demons, attack with false doctrines and wrong teaching and everything else. Wrong thoughts, wrong doctrine, wrong conclusion, second level attack. Now, the highest attack is actually directly on the spirit of man. By giving false vision. And now, these words were written way back. When was this original book written? Let me see. There will be 1986, Jesus appeared, then over a few years. So it was before 1990. These words were written before 1990. Still true today. That when they attack the spirit of man, they can give false visions, false revelations, and they even sometimes speak in audible voices to human victims, impersonating God. These are the deceiving spirits of the highest kind that lead people astray. So there's always a three-level attack, which is why you always get back to the Bible. No matter how great the revelation, how wonderful the vision, how audible the encounter, if it's not in line with the Bible, it's just not in line with the Bible. We have a Bible to tell us what is truth, spirit, soul, and body. And we must always rely on that. Christian history over 2,000 years have shown the people who have spiritual encounters, when they go aside from God, that opening that they have is infiltrated by satanic false things. And it's not a realm that we should we should be ignorant of. But that's why we need to get back to the Word of God. No matter what level we are moving, the Word is first place. In chapter 3, we talk about biblical areas of deliverance, and that's quite simple to say. We talk about unscriptural conversations with demons. Some people like to talk to demons and say, Jesus, tell me your name, tell me your name. Where did that come from in the Bible? It's not really scriptural. Some people even got a lot of information for the demon. Demons tell long stories. You know, how they came in, how they did. Come on, Satan is a liar. You think they will tell you everything that is the truth? They were to successfully lie, they have to mix some truth with lies. To poison a dog, which I don't recommend that you ever do. And you cannot just give poison. The poison must taste like meat. Or you must mix real meat with the poison. And so you must have some real stuff and put the bad stuff. And so whatever they tell is always a mixture in order to get you deceived, hook, line, sinker, fisherman, boat, and all the waters too. So it is never good to trust in conversations with demons. And that is what we never recommend. And this book is foundational to prevent Christians from being deceived by many deliverance ministries, so-called, with wrong practices, wrong methodology. They are still around and they exist because it is an emotional release to many people. They might feel better for a moment after an exhaustive 5-hour session. Come on, you give me 5 of your hours. And I'll give, and together we pray in the spirit, we read the Bible, we worship. Let us, will you feel much better after 5 hours? Of course, you give them 5 hours. You give 5 hours of emotional, exhausting renunciation of sins you have, sins you never have, sins you never even heard of. And then you go to these things of experiencing a vomiting and everything else. Of course you come out, you feel good. It's all natural and psychological. And it is not scriptural. It's an emotional outlet, not true healing. You want true healing, you go beyond the side effects. You go straight to the Word. And I tell the story in this book too, a story of how if you understand the power of the Word, you could just be with demons at that level. They respond to faith and they are energized by fear. And Wigglesworth one time cast out a demon from a person. He went to a house. A person well known in the town for being demonized. Everybody, nobody could help her. Now, Wigglesworth was a man of the Word, man of faith. He goes in and commands the demon. Come out in Jesus' name. One sentence. Then he started walking out of the house. The demonized person was still mocking, disturbing him all the way to the door. And the other ministers with him was wondering, hey, he's not doing anything else. And just as he got to leave the door with this mocking demon, he just said one more sentence. I told you to get out. And then he went out. Immediately the person was free, and the pastor who was got this person, saying, demon never disturbed him. Faith. Remember when there was this person who comes to Jesus and say how his son is a child is oppressed and all those things? Without Jesus even being there. Jesus didn't even know go. He says, you say the word and it is done. Faith is what casts out. All the others are embellishments and methodologies that we use. And it's faith. Although sometimes, as a human, we might raise our voice a little bit when you cast out demons, because it's natural, but it is not even the decibel of your voice or the loudness of your voice that casts them out. It's not how loud you scream or how King James you sound. The modern English is not good enough. Thus says the Lord sounds better than the Lord said. Doesn't it? It does to our psychology. When somebody says, thus says the Lord,
Then somebody said, the Lord said,
to something different.
It's more of a psychology is at work. Because thus says the Lord and the Lord say is actually the same. But the word does make it so authentic. But in older English, the does were just the Lord. The. But because it sounds so good, we use the does a lot. When it's official, it's thus says the Lord. You know? So why not the Lord say? Because it's the same thing. No. It is our psychology at work. Nothing to do with the truth of it. In the end, it is faith. It is our faith that drives out the thing. And the other thing, the presence of God. Remember the handkerchief in Acts chapter 19 and the apron. Without one word, demons left. Because demons cannot stand the presence of God. When the presence of God is imbued in anointing upon something, sanctified as we call it, it's a no-go for Satan or his demons. And they will be ejected out. So we talk about unscriptural methods, unscriptural deliverance, then we talk about the area of differentiating between the works of the flesh and actual demonic work. You cannot cast out the works of the flesh. They have to be dealt with, renounced, repented. And a lot of the things people experience are not demons. It is just a human level thing. And they need to just deal with it as that and not demonize every situation. Oh, you feel oppressed or sad, there must be a demon. Some cold or flu around the car. Oh, what's got a demon trying to come near me? Everything demon, demon, demon. You see a demon in every corner. In every empty space. In every dark spot along the street. In every tree branch. In every car that is dark. On every shelf in the supermarket. From the soap section to the salad section. And especially in the meat section where there is blood. What is wrong with you? They are around. But why do they want to waste time just being part of the supermarket shelf? They are interested in possessing people. And disturbing people. They are not interested in just hanging around for your sake. So they are, there is a wrong concept. And incidentally, when you are a Christian walking with God, the way is actually clear. They don't hang around. They recognize you. They know. And I understand from Howard Pickman's book, he noticed something when God took him into the spiritual world to watch how demons work. He noticed that demons like to congregate where humans are. Because that's where they like to feed on, in a sense. Oppressed. And so he noticed that in places where humans, a lot of humans come and go, he found a lot of demons just waiting, hanging around, waiting to jump on the next car, they're waiting to jump on those things. But you need not be afraid of that. Because if you are child born again of God, everything around you is sanctified. And demons try to jump on your car, they go, come on, that's hot car! Because, and they get burned. So they know it at once. Don't go near that car. Why? Anoint that car. So everything that belongs to you is sanctified. Sanctified means no-go zone. And the experience, if you can call it, some sort of discomfort when they approach anything that is holy. Then in chapter 4, we begin to talk about how to actually deal in this area. And I spent one whole chapter in chapter 4 on the thought line. Because it all has to do with the dimension of thoughts. Many people don't actually see demons, but they feel them through various amounts of thoughts. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it does say that the whole spiritual battle revolves around the thought realm. The thought realm. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And that's why the thought rhyme is important. Now, we have a lot of teaching on the thoughts. And we have here authority of the believer, manifestation of deliverance, testimonies of faith. And in chapter 5, we talk about the work of angels. Angels who guard us and watch over us, and they are part of the way. And I talk about angels who are assigned to us, and principles that activate angels. Now, both these areas on thoughts, the mind of Christ, we have a whole lot of teaching. And angels, we also talk about how to activate angels. But here, we mention again, by fasting and prayer, and by the presence of God in our life, and by being careful about the words you speak. Because angels are attuned to the words we speak. And when Gabriel talked about talk to Daniel, Gabriel said that I have come because of your words. And you find that phrase in the book of Daniel. I've come because of your words. And so I quoted those scriptures and show how important our words are. Thoughts, words. These are the realm we must watch. If you have victory in this realm, you have victory over Satan. So if you win in the mind and in your thought realm, which includes your emotion, you will win in the spirit. It all has to do with what's going on in your mind, and what's going on in your heart, and what's going on in your mouth. So watch those areas carefully, because Paul himself said, these are the places where the fight is at. The weapons for warfare. Now I go to chapter 6, which is not inside here, which we need to cover, is to understand in demonology the permission of God. I titled it chapter 6, The Permission of God. The book I just completed today, uploaded, I believe, already. And you can download it free with the 6th chapter inside. And the reason we said this every chapter is to help us to have peace and understanding in our relationship with God. First of all, I'll just read from this part here. Many people wrestle to understand why Satan, why God continue to allow Satan to wreak havoc in people's lives if God, if there's a God who exists. If they were God, they would have got rid of him long ago. Got rid of all the demons, cleanse everything. They would have done that. And so they don't understand why evil exists, why Satan, the fallen angel, demons are still allowed to run around doing all the wrong things. But those who are in the Word of Faith movement, they know that Satan continues his existence through usurping the authority that belonged to Adam. So he has genuine authority, which I quote the same verses I quote, Luke 4 verse 6, and all these things. So I give you 7 points to help you reason out. These are the perspective we must take when you approach this. Number 1, God is smarter than us. He knows the best way to remove evil from the universe. So don't assume you're smarter than God, that you know how you will govern the world, because you think you can do a better job than God. So let's first admit God is smarter than all of us. Number 2, God has a better perspective. Because he actually created Satan, or created Lucifer before he became Satan, and all his cohorts, everything was created by him. So God actually knows the best way to deal with them. We didn't create all these evil forces before they became bad. God did. He knows how to deal with them, because he knows every fiber and atom of the being. Number 3, God has to deal with evil without violating the very laws and principles he made in the universe. Otherwise, he cannot be God. A God has to observe all his principles and laws. So God has to actually work through his own laws that he has set for himself and for all of creation. Cannot violate that. Number four, God has also to deal with evil without becoming evil. He has to deal with evil while retaining His nature of godliness and His nature of love and attributes, everything. So He cannot change and become a bad God to deal with badness. He has to somehow deal with evil while retaining His benevolence for the universe. So understand all these things from God's perspective. Then number five, God's perspective in dealing with evil has to take in account the whole history of creation and the end plan for the universe. In all these things, our planet is one tiny dot. So God, when He deals with evil, has to look at the whole universe and deal with it based on that. He doesn't deal with it just based on one planet, because there are other planets that also fall. So understand His perspective. We only got the end's point of view. Now in number six, God's dealing with evil also has to take into account all other creation and how it will affect in the universe and all other species that He has created, and not just the race of humans. Remember, His God is really big. He has to take all those things into account. Number seven, God being the all-knowing, omniscient God must have foreseen. Before evil came, He must have foreseen the rise of evil, and He can also see the end of evil. Before evil ever existed, He must have known. So if He knows about it, He also knows the ending and how it will end. Can trust in God's knowledge. And He will act according to His omniscient knowledge. Having established that, God's perspective, the important thing I want to bring across here is that Satan cannot even tempt you without God's permission. That's how limited His power is. And I have scriptures to prove it. In fact, I have 7 points to prove that Satan needs permission. And these are the 7 points. Number one, in Job's story. You notice in Job's story there's a gradual progression. But each time, Satan can only do to the level God says, I let this be done. Now, don't drop off here because it's just Old Testament. I got New Testament scripture also. But let me start from Job. Look at the book of Job. And in Job, it does say that, I know the word of faith teaching that Job had fear, and it says the thing that greatly fear has come upon me. But in spite of all those things, Satan didn't come in just because of the fear. Satan came because God actually did give permission. See, if he had fear, why didn't Satan do it without the permission? It's the question I ask the Word of Faith people. I know Charles kept teaching on this. Right? I read his book on explaining. He's the only one on the Word of Faith who does touch on Job. And everybody on the Word of Faith depends on his teaching. But there's one slight inaccuracy there. If Satan came to Job because the thing that he greatly feared came upon him, then why does he need permission? Just keeping it to the Old Testament first. Because he will just come because of the fear. He still needed permission. Because in spite of his fear, God was still protecting him. He has put a line of defense around him in spite of his fear. Remember, even Charles Kapp, the Word of Faith teacher, admit that he got Job on this wall of protection. Do you know the wall of protection existed until God gave permission? And while it exists, how long was Job have been fearful? All his life. He's always fearful. That's why all his sacrifices were based partly on fear. So he feared his children might go astray, fear this, fear that. God was still protecting. sentencing information. So in Job, when the devil came about, and the first time in verse 12, chapter 1, God says, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." And then God put a restriction. "Do not lay a hand on his person." Do you see God giving permission and telling him where to stop? He says, "You are not allowed to touch him." Satan needed permission. And of course, he did all the destructive things to all these things, various methods he used. Then in chapter 2, again, Satan says in verse 4, "Skin for sin, yes, all that man has he will give for his life. And behold, stretch out your hand now and touch his bone, and swear he will surely curse you." And then in verse 6, the Lord says, "Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. You're not allowed to kill him." Do you know this God telling him when to stop? So, in the first case in Job, in number 1, the case of Job showed that Satan seems to need permission. Alright? In chapter 2, point number 2, that this incident, we need first of all, 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Right? Is it 1 Samuel? Oops. Yeah. 2 Samuel 24. Verse 1, it says, "Again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." This strange story here. It says God was angry at Israel. It didn't say he was angry at David, but he's angry at Israel. And then something caused David to number the Israelites. Just some thoughts that came. In 2 Samuel 24 verse 1, it says God. But in 1 Chronicles 21, it tells us in verse 1, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So two verses talking about the same incident. One mentioned God, one mentioned Israel. Why is this? Between the lines we can deduce that something was displeasing God in the nation. And in some way, God must have given permission for Satan to step in to test David and the whole nation. There was no way Satan could have come near to David or the nation of Israel if God, who was protecting them, did not allow it. Why did God allow it? I have a theory. Because by that time, in Deuteronomy, it was time for the place that God has to be revealed. And I did mention this also in a sense, in a later point, that when it comes for time for something, chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, the whole chapter in Moses' time was about the revelation of a place that God would choose. And in Deuteronomy, they were about to enter the promised land. So the whole chapter 12 was a prescribed place of worship. That's the whole title of the chapter. God did say something to them in verse 5. "You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses." Now, they are not supposed to choose themselves. They cannot just make any place. But you know what they failed to do? After they move into the promised land, in the time of Joshua, then went on to the book of Judges, then went on to the time of Samuel, the last judge, then went on for 40 years under King Saul, then went on into the kingdom, when finally they are right as a nation to be a kingdom,
if they have read the book of Deuteronomy every regularly every day, there are only 5 books, they would have come across this verse in chapter 12 verse 5 that says, seek the place. And I believe they have come to the time where they should do a lot of seeking, because they were right as a nation to do something. And I believe they failed. They failed to seek God when it was time to seek God. Just to let us know, this is the time of the end time when it is time to seek God again. And woe unto those Christians who do not seek God in this time. Really, woe. Because the Antichrist will be born next year. See, sometimes we fail God because of the sin of commission. Sometimes we fail God because of what we should do and didn't do, the sin of omission. And I believe as a nation, they were so rich, they were so blessed, they finally, actually only in David's time, they finally conquered everything around them. It is time to seek the place. I believe they did not. God was angry, God needed permission. But in spite of that, God still protected them. So He gave permission only for that testing and trial. So anyway, there's a second incident that by comparing, I show that God must have given permission somewhere. Otherwise, the mention of God would not be here. The third one is all from the New Testament. Third point. In Luke 22, verse 21 to 22. Let's look up for Luke 22. Now the reason for this last chapter is to show you and give you all confidence that the devil is more limited than we realize. In Luke 22, so that you never need to fear him. You never need to fear demons or even fallen angels. In Luke chapter 22, verse 21 to 22, here, I say Luke 22? How? Okay. It should be 31 and 32. So typo error. Should be 31 and 32. I get it corrected. In verse 31 and 32. Jesus said to Simon, and said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sieve you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Isn't that interesting? Satan came to Jesus and asked, please can I have Simon? Of course, he might not use please, he's not a very, very polite person. I want Simon! So, the fact is, Jesus has to be the one giving permission. Jesus didn't tell Simon that. I did say it was okay. Simon said, "Well, you gave it up to the devil." Anyway, he did say he will return. But the thing here is, Satan could not do anything. Now, Jesus was not just Jesus, he was God. Don't forget. Satan could not do anything without God giving permission. Wow. Wow, how much God protect His people, you don't realize. That I pray your eyes open tonight. We are so protected that not even one temptation can come near you without God's permission. Do you realize that? So some of you were struggling with temptation. What can it be? Please believe it and you will be delivered. Here we prove to you that Peter actually went through a hard time during the denial of Jesus. He would not have gone in, experienced those things, because it was Satan inspiring the maid at the time. You know, why was the maid so busybody? Why so persistent coming at him? Are you with Jesus? Peter denies it. Ah! Or whatever. Most men will run away already. But she come again. I know you. Peter the deny, curse and say all the wrong thing until the maid run away. She still come a third time. You are with Jesus! Wow, his life in danger now. Tell you, that maid was devil inspired to ask a wrong question to a man whose life was at stake. So Satan would not have been able to do that if Jesus didn't give permission. Obviously, Jesus did. But you know, Jesus was confident Peter would get out of it. He said, I pray for you! You'll be alright! What? You gave me the same thing I'm alright? But he was alright. Because Jesus never failed. He's confident of our success. But there's one point to prove that Satan could not do anything without permission. And point number four, in the temptation of Jesus, it is obvious, Matthew 4 verse 1, Mark 1 verse 13, Luke 4 verse 1 and 2, it is obvious that it was the Holy Spirit who sent Jesus to the wilderness. If Jesus didn't go to the wilderness, you think Satan can come at him? No way. Because Jesus was God in fullness, and since Satan cannot come near him, he always been trying to come near him through all his disciples. He succeeded with Judas Iscariot, but he cannot come near him. You know, God was so gracious, sent Jesus to Satan, and Jesus graciously went,
I'm here.
Hey, it's almost like he was tempting Satan. But Satan tempting him, I'm here. Where are you? Anyway, that didn't actually happen, but look, he cannot come to Jesus. Jesus had to go to him and say, I'm here to be tempted. Yay! Very much different from us, right? Some of us had to be dragged, kicking, screaming to the revelation. No! 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 Ah! Satan was led by the Spirit and he walked into the devil's den, or dungeon you can call it, and allow himself to be tempted. Not only that, do you know that when Jesus was taken to the pinnacle of the temple, you remember what his temptation, that was after the 40. We do not know 40 days what other temptation. You only record one, but you can say most of them like that. He was taken to the pinnacle of the temple, and he was asked to throw himself down. Correct? Now, if that was a temptation, he must also be there to throw himself down. Otherwise, it's not a valid temptation. To be at the pinnacle of the temple, he must be allowed to be taken by the devil there. Who do you think took him to the pinnacle? God. Who do you think took him to the pinnacle of the temple? Holy Spirit? No, Holy Spirit sent him to the wilderness. Good enough. I could imagine the devil taking, you know, Jesus in whatever way. Some of us, if the devil even touch us, we might think son died. Fame. The devil actually took Jesus, carried him. Some of us were so frightened. Jesus didn't even flinch. Because he was there to be tried and tested. He was not frightened. Even when it was the devil who transport him there. He said, what? Under transportation by the devil? Don't take the devil's car. Some of you are wondering, what car does he drive? I don't know. Probably start with H-E-L-L. But Satan could not do anything unless God had permitted Jesus to die. And of course, I understand the verse where Luke 4, verse 13, that he will look for an opportune time. But even when he has an opportune time, do you know he's still going to get permission? Some of us took the verse, oh, he will come back at an opportune time. So when he has an opportune time, he will just jump.
Whatever. No. When he has an opportune time, before he can jump, he needs to say, God, can I do it? That's it. And then he wants to jump. There will be a force field that prevents him from jumping. He can climb all over the force field, he cannot get in. And then God says, it's okay, you can go now. Then he goes. That is the thing that he doesn't want us to know. The devil is cohorts and following him. He doesn't want us to know that God is so guarded about every one of us in salvation that he cannot touch you without God's permission or come near you. Number five, in speaking about temptations, so I'm proving to you from the Bible itself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says here, in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who, and watch these words, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Doesn't that verse say God will not allow? And it implies that when we are ready, he will allow? Doesn't that verse theologically mean that God is giving permission and not giving permission? He allow, he disallow. He allow, he disallow. What does that tell us in simple English? If someone can allow or disallow, isn't there someone permission giver? When you want to apply for your leave, wherever where you work, there will always be somebody above you who approve your leave or disapprove your leave. Isn't the person who approve and disapprove your leave or whatever you want to do in authority to do so? Similar way, Satan, demons, fallen angels, and all the wretched cohorts cannot tempt you unless God say, it's okay, you can go for it now. Some of you say, woo, I wish God did not allow so many things. I'll tell you the secret of how not to afterwards. Right at the ending. So, in number five, I use this verse to show. It directly implies the permission of God is required in every temptation. God watches over each one of us. Number six, in speaking of spiritual warfare, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 13. Having put on the whole armor of God, Paul says of this area, therefore take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Have you noticed the word in the evil day? And in singular. Say, what does Paul mean stand in the evil day? Because it is the day that God allows you to be tested. The other days cannot. But that day God says, alright, you can have it for that day. Why? Because God has already prepared you. Of course, some of you wish that God never allowed. Some of you also say, I'm never prepared. But God sees you differently from you seeing yourself. So the evil day is the day that God allow you to be tempted. No more, no less. Number 7. In a worst case scenario, the Antichrist, who is going to be born next year, he is the personification of Satan, and he is going to be physically manifest as a human. But even he is limited. And during the tribulation time, do you know he cannot kill the saints unless God allows him? I got 7 points of proof from the past in the Old Testament to the present in the Christian age to the future which hasn't come yet in the tribulation. How limited evil is. And evil is not, actually, if you realize it, evil is not allowed to function freely. It's never allowed, it's not allowed. It is within confines. God only chooses not to remove evil yet. But it's absolutely 100% in control. All authority in heaven and on earth. Because under the earth, he already got the keys. He got the keys of what? Hell and of death. When he rose from the dead, he could right now get rid of evil if he wanted. But he has a certain timing that he's going with. But the revelation is, he's absolutely under control. Even in the tribulation, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Tells us here, talking about the Antichrist. Now, those of you who want to know more or learn more, listen to this message over and over again under these things here. Then you will know how much authority you have and how little power Satan actually still has. It says here of the Antichrist, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Now that he can do. And shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. That's 3.5 years in the book of Revelations. Do you notice a limited time God says? God allowed the saints to be dominated. Isn't God in control? And there's a reason God allows it. Now, to those who suffer more, the greater their reward. Later on, God rewards those who were killed in the tribulation with the first resurrection in 1,000 years. So, God allowed, without the permission of God, even the Antichrist himself cannot do anything. And to add that more, in Luke 21 verse 18, this is what God says even in the tribulation. I mean, not even in the great tribulation yet. But you can look at the worst case scenario when the Antichrist is given permission to actually kill the saints. So many are killed under their blood flow. But in Luke 21, verse 18, Jesus says, and this is in regard to the tribulation especially, but in a promise to every Christian, every believer in every age. He says, but not a hair on your head shall be lost. And look at the context. He talks about nation will rise against nation. They will persecute you in verse 12. And all these things will happen. He says, but not a hair on your head shall be harmed. Even we ourselves combing our own hair, harm your own hair sometimes, actually pull them out. Not the devil, nor Antichrist, nor fallen angel, nor demon can even pull one hair out of you. Because God protects his people jealously and guardedly. And nothing can come near you unless he actually gives some permission.
That's a comforting thought. But the sermon is not over until I tell you on what grounds God gave permission. For additional tips. Anyway, I did have to conclude properly, so I say, I got how many points here? I think I got 7 points. 7 points on God giving permission. And you need to know when God gives permission. I run them quickly, you can read the book yourself. First reason for God giving permission, and here I quote from 1 Timothy 6 verse 9. Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into the snare of the devil. So the first reason is when we ourselves want something very much, especially some things in the world, whatever, you got to get it lock, stock and barrel. In an imperfect world, there is imperfections out there. With the imperfection comes its own temptation. And I added here the story of Lot. In 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 8 and 9, it says, Lot, as you remember, he chose to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. He was a natural man looking for natural things. But the funny thing about the Bible is, the Bible still calls him a godly man. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. God is able to rescue the godly. So we know he's not really a nice testimony or nice man in every way. Especially I don't think it's very nice when he tried to give the two daughters away. And all those things for the daughters to be molested and raped and all kinds of things done to them by the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was not very nice of him. In spite of that, God still protected him. But it says something about him in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 8. It says, daily his soul was vexed by seeing evil and all those things being done. So you choose to live in Sodom and Gomorrah, you choose that life, you have to be daily tempted. Because if you want that area so much, with it comes its own challenges. And also in regard to Solomon. Solomon, he chose to marry a lot of wives. And altogether 1,000 wives and concubines. And some of his marriages are political alliance. So you marry their daughter, so it's all now same family. Your country, my country, we all related. So you marry another woman for another country, oh, your country, my country, all related. So marry everywhere. When he married all these foreign women, he was choosing a life with his temptation. Now the thing here is, when he was young, he could resist the temptation. The temptation to be an idol. Because all his wife was there. I want an idol at my home. And they would say, idol, an idol, I want my idol. Then this Ammonite said, I want my idol. The Pharaoh said, I want my idol. And then this other country with the I want my idol, I want my idol. So every day, remember he married them. You live with them. So every day they're coming. When you're a young man, no, no, no. When you're a middle-aged man, no, no. When you're an old man, okay. The Bible says he resisted until he was old. Not too bad. And every year he gave 3 sacrifices to God. The Bible did say when he was old. And the Hebrew word for old is ancient. So very, 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 very old. Cannot tahan, right? Oh, this wife demanding him. You know, 1,000 women nagging at him. Oh, he can tahan for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. Oh. And then he gave up. Only when he was old. So remember, first reason for God allowing you to be tempted. What goals and what areas are you aiming at? Because God loves you so much. You want to choose that kind of lifestyle, you choose to live in the temptation God allowed you. God said, alright, but you must be prepared for that kind of death. If Solomon want to have 1,000 wives and concubines, he must prepare under his last breath to be tested. Yeah. No off day. Tested his last breath. But when he was old, he failed. Couldn't stand the onslaught. Second reason, when we are tempted, it tells us, it's from the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 12. Says that when we fall into temptations, he says, rejoice in the Lord. That's my odd thing, isn't it? Fall into temptation, rejoice in the Lord. That's from James chapter 1. And by the way, the word temptation is pirasmos. It was translated incorrectly as a trial. And I don't like it when the Bible translates the same word differently in the same chapter. But that's what happened in James chapter 1. Verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. In the Old King James, it says, when you fall into temptations. Because in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And that's the same Greek word, perasmos. P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. Perasmos. And they should translate it consistently. He's talking about temptations. And here's the thing. To be tempted is not a sin. To fall is a sin. And James himself described in the verses later. He says, only when you fall, in verse 13 and 15, and you yield to it, then it is a sin. And so the second reason why temptation occurs, if you look at it very carefully, or God allow it, is to actually expose that which is in you. That which is in you. And he wants you to know it's still there when you're exposed to it. In James chapter 1, it does tell us that no one can say they are tempted by God when they are tempted in verse 13. For in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn by his own lust and desires. So then why God, did God allow us to be tempted? To deal with the area in your life. Like for example, smoking, drinking, I'm not tempted. Don't like the taste of alcohol. Don't like the smell of smoke. So, it's not inside. But, God has to allow a variety of temptation. He won't send you. Some of you will wish God were that way. You don't like smoking. He just, your only trial is see whether you want to smoke. Too easy. God wants a perfect, that's correct. So you will be tempted in the very things that inside you there's a drawing. And you say, how long will it go? Until you conquer it. Until you conquer it. Which is why I always tell people, be like God. You cannot protect your children, your loved ones, or those around you from temptation. Because if God wants to tempt them in whatever areas that God thinks their weakness must become strength, God will find a way to do it. Alright? If God is the one who gives permission, God will find a way to ensure the person is tested and passed the test. So you cannot overprotect your children, because if they are to be tested and tempted in that area, God will open some way for them still to be tested. And so here, God allows us to be tested and tempted in order to allow us to experience the temptation, to deal with the areas that He wants you to deal with. Without that temptation, you wouldn't know there's an area to deal with, correct? And then after you deal with it, God will still bring you to the area to see whether He's still dealing. But again, remember 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, He will not allow it until He has provided grace for you to overcome. With every temptation, He has already provided a way. Otherwise, He won't give permission. That's interesting, number two. Number three, the reason for temptation is God wants to reward you. Verse 12, He who endures temptation get rewarded. Now, if a person has to endure temptation to get reward, when you prevent the temptation, what are you doing? You're preventing the reward! You are literally robbing them blind! So if your children need to be tested and tempted, if your loved one need to be tested and tempted, all you can do is be like Jesus. Pray that your faith fail not. Did Jesus go to Peter and block the maid? Say, don't go near him. Don't go near him. Don't go near him. You cannot tempt Peter to fall three times. You can't. Because he must get his own test and reward. It's important for us understanding that. We don't realize how much we rob a person. Now, what is life? Life doesn't consist of food, clothing, shelter, money, and all luxuries, correct? Life consists of the things we actually achieve deep within our own lives. Or the things we build into ourselves. Or the attributes we have become and grown in. It would not be right for us to rob someone of an experience or in their life. If they need to experience something, don't rob them of that experience. Whether in your eyes the experience look bad or good or hard or evil, if God wants them to go through, let it be so. You just do what Jesus do. Pray for them. That's all you need to do. Pray for them. But let them have their own free will to grow to what they need to grow. And so, for reward. And then number four, short one. When we overcome temptations that God allows us to enter, we are rewarded, and this is a different type of reward, with more authority and anointing as Christ was. In Luke 4 verse 14, He came out of the temptation, the power of the Spirit was on Him. Hebrews 1 verse 9, it says that Jesus, as the Son of God, has loved righteousness and hates sin, and God has given Him the rod of anointing. So God always sends you to the wilderness, even after you got the Spirit, to receive more anointing as you overcome. That's the fourth reason. Fifth reason, at critical times and breakthroughs, God allows temptation to prove us in overcoming them, to equip us. And when it was time for Jesus to start His ministry, it was important after He received the Spirit to be tested thoroughly before He launched His public ministry. And it's all designed by God. When it was time, I believe, in 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24, when it was time for the place that has been prophesied for hundreds of years before. For hundreds of years, no one knew where to build a temple. When it was time to build a temple, the people must be tempted and tested first. God allowed Satan to test the nation and to test David in order in the end for them to go through and discover the place where God wants. Six reasons for temptation. Temptations serve to humble us and teach us our place as His servants and created beings. And why is humility important? We must always be in the place of humility to receive anything from God. That is why God allows us to be tempted, to bring us to the state of humility before more things came. Remember, God exalts the humble and receives the proud. So imagine, if you have pride in you, can God promote you? Can God bless you? Can God bring you further? Can God bring you to the next phase? Cannot, correct? He has to be consistent with His word. He resists that. He will resist you from going upward, forwards. But the humble shall be exalted. So the reason for the temptation is to always bring us to the place of humility. In the state of humility, then God exalts you. And He wants to bring you thoroughly to the state of humility so that He can thoroughly exalt you. That's why it is a very thorough temptation. A test and trial. And when it comes so, God will exalt you. Verses from 1 Peter 5, verse 5 and 6, and James chapter 4, verse 6. And also Deuteronomy chapter 8. You know, God told them that He brings them into the wilderness. And the wilderness in chapter 8, verse 2 and 3, to humble them. Why did God take the wilderness way? Do you know there's another shortcut? The promised land. He took them around the wilderness way to humble them. To be tested, tempted, and humble. Because only in a state of humility can God bring you further. That's the sixth reason for His allowing us to, giving permission for us to be tested and tempted. Reason number seven. And here's interesting. Those who are tempted and with many experiencing failures, sin and repentance are able to develop greater love for God and for His people. And in here, I mentioned, even if you're tempted and you fail, long pause, you still pass when you get back to God stronger. Did Peter pass or fail his testing? He failed. Three times he denied Jesus. But I see God judge and examine our success differently. People say, hey, but he failed! Correct? No. He passed. Because when he fell deeper down, he still managed to climb up and get back to God. Don't you think that is also success? When you're climbing a hill or mountain, if you fall down and you never get up again, you lie down like, I'm gonna die here. Then that's really failure. And of course, when you fail, you might injure yourself, have a few bruises and cut. And if you fall, you might be further down than where you climb, correct? You always fall down, you never fall up. Have you ever fall up? When you fall, you're a little lower than where you are. It's not the falling or the failure. Because He seems to expect that of us. Why, any of you, you know, pass all your temptations in flying colors? Is your name Jesus Christ, by the way? No. He knows us, and the way He examines us is different. Jesus is not after zero failure. He's after the end result. Isn't that what many businesses and places are about? Don't we have a research and development section where we test the material? How many businesses fail before they succeed? Humans have learned from failure as much, if not even more, than from their success.
Correct.
The failures of human beings are obvious in our wars, in our cruelty, in our animosity against brother, nation against nation. But do you know the invention of technology and aeroplanes are the fastest during a wartime? It is because of the war that aeroplane technology developed fast. It's because of war that they went into nuclear power. Every nation wanting more. In spite of our selfish nature and our destructive nature, in the end, it is not our ability to destroy that God measure. It's our ability to get back after being destroyed. The story of humans.
Name me among great prime ministers in England, Britain. You will probably name Winston Churchill as one of them. Read his biography. Look at how many failures he had before he succeeded. He tried and tried and tried, was written off by many as a political figure. But you know what? In wartime, he shined like a bulldog and was the right leader at the right time. So, here's the point 7. If you fall off, as long as you climb back up to the place where you fell off and go further up than where you fell off, God takes pass. Hallelujah. But don't go purposive. Jump off. That's a different story. The story is in our final success. And why does God allow all those things? Because those who in the end get back up, they understand God's forgiveness. They understand God's love. And he even tells of Jesus. Jesus himself was tempted, but he never fell. But why should he be tempted? The Bible tells us in Hebrews 2 verse 18, so that he can aid us. He can have compassion on us. Part of what temptation and the experience that he goes through is, you have more compassion for us. You know what it's like down there. You experience all those things and you know how to climb up. There's this story in the Bible where in Luke chapter 7 verse 47, Jesus was with this person who's invited him for dinner, and there was this woman who kept washing his feet with her tears. Jesus turned around and asked this man who still happened to be Simon and said, Simon, who do you think loved more? Him that is forgiven much or him that is forgiven little? The answer was very clear. The woman who finally got back to walk with God, who finally lived a clean life, who finally loved Jesus so much. And I tell you, she loved Jesus more than Simon, who is the host at the table. You know why? She has fallen way down to the dumps of society. But she managed to come all the way back to have a relationship with God. She loved Jesus more dearly than anyone in that house that day. Now you know the reason for temptation? See, the purpose of temptation is God is not aiming for you to just get zero failure. He's just wanting you to experience, to know who you are, your strengths, your weaknesses, and at the end of the day, get back to walking with God closer than ever before. And even if you fail, even if you falter, do any parents condemn a child who tried to walk? In fact, every one of us have once been a toddler. You know, toddler is one of the really toddler. You fall. When you fall, did your parents say, I'm going to disown you because now you're condemned, can never walk again?
and put you in a place where babies cannot walk anymore, and you grow the rest of your life on a bed. Never! As long as you get up and continue walking and end up learning how to walk, your parents love you.
Correct.
All our righteousness is as filthy rags. So what do you think about our sins? You think our sins can make it blacker? We are already black and dark and horrible looking. All God looks for is just some effort towards Him. No matter how many times you fall. As long as you climb back and you walk closer than ever before. You love God more than ever before. He accepts your failure as a part of your story in your history. So you succeed if you finally finish well. Never give up. Never let go of God. So in the end, I would say Romans 8:28 works. All things do work for good. You know why it can work for good? There's one thing you must never give up. Love God. First love for God. If you don't give up your first love for God, somehow or other, if you don't have the strength, God will send people to help you climb up. And somehow, because you love God so much, you will still climb up at whatever mighty peak of clay that you drop. So don't any one of you give up. And when you look at the whole picture and why God allows us to be tempted, it's not too bad, eh? And the devil is not too powerful. In fact, not powerful at all. So the next time, remember, when you are tempted and tested, there are only two reasons to be tested. Deuteronomy 8 tells you. Different circumstances, different temptation, different strokes for different folks. Different temptation for different people. By the end, what God wants to get is two things. Your love for God, your love for the Word. That's it. If you love the Lord and His Word, you will always come up with flying colors. The world might condemn your failures, condemn all the times you drop and fail and falter. Doesn't matter, the world will pass away. Human history will pass away. What you want is your record with God is absolutely beautiful. Because when you are in the presence of God and you succeed in walking closest to God in all love, that is the silence that all your critics will say when they look at the glory God has bestowed on you. For you have succeeded in loving God more than anyone else. You succeeded in walking closer to God than anyone else, then you succeed. So don't anyone of you give up whatever you're going through, whatever your weaknesses or failure. I don't care. Even if you're tempted 100 times or you fall 100 times, just keep pressing on and love God. Find love for God. Because one day you will get your strength. Get back to the Word, get back to prayer, and then in the end, they say, how do I maintain humility? Which is one of the reasons we're tested. Watch and pray. When you're watching, praying, and worshipping, you will always be loving God in season, and out of season, and walking out with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. As we understand how limited the devil is, as we understand how great You are. Through this series, we understand how big and how wonderful You are as our Father and our God. And how tiny the enemy and all his power is. Even at the height of his power through the Antichrist is still limited. And how much more today when You say, not a hair of our head shall be harmed. And for all Your precious flock, all Your wonderful children, all those who are today part of the bride of Christ, we pray for these, O God, who are Your loved ones. Those who are here, those who hear Your word now online, and those who are going to be part of this as they hear this word, we pray for each one of these. We pray, O Father, that each one of them will find and finally understand the reason for all their experiences. That they will find the strength to climb up where they have fallen, to go back up to where they have faltered, to pull themselves back And thank you, Lord, in the process, you bring forgiveness to all. For as long as your heart desires to get back to God, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. God's arms are straight outstretched to you and say, come back to Him. There are many who hear this message today, Christians who have fallen, failed. But if as long as you are alive and still can hear, it's still not too late to return back to God. To those who have given up and live a mediocre life and not pushing on in God, the Lord calls unto you and says, press on. Don't let your failures, your past, and all your weaknesses prevent you from aspiring to great things in God. Dream great dreams. See wider visions. And see the beautiful person that God wants you to be. For you are the very righteousness of God that God wants you to become. To establish you without spot, without wrinkle, to be the beautiful bride of Christ. And this day we bless you with the strength of God. We bless you with the understanding of the protection of God. We bless you so much that this understanding that you have will be such that you will know not one hair on your head shall be harmed for the rest of your life. Because God watches over you jealously, guardedly, and will not allow one hair of your head to drop without His knowledge. The blessings, the protection, and the shield of the Lord be upon you and establish you foundationally for the rest of your Christian life. Walk in this confidence, knowing that your Father loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus loves you so much and you're so precious to Him that if you were the only one who were a sinner in the whole wide world, He will still come and die for you. For He goes after His lost sheep. He wants you to get back and walk with God. So come back to God. Come back to God. Don't let men and organizations stop you. Come back to God and walk the walk He wants you to. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Let's all rise together and sing that song to God. Unto God. Praise God for all blessings for every easy. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. The blessing of the Lord seal you, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. The Lord make His face indeed shine upon you in every part of your life. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you. That means He's smiling upon you. And He give you peace, grace, love, and favor. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Did you give Him a good shout?